All right, good morning everyone. How you going? I'm Andrew, I'm one of the ministers here, and it's my privilege to take us through this part of Mark's Gospel together. Let me pray for us and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for church. Thanks, Father, for the freedom and the privilege to be able to gather here in your name. Father, thank you for giving us your word that we can know you. Thank you even more, Father, for sending your son. And through him we can have a relationship with you. We thank you for this Gospel of Mark and the opportunity for us to understand and know Jesus, hear his words, the things that he said. And so we pray now that whatever week we've had, whatever day is ahead of us, we ask that you would please capture our attention, still our hearts and minds, and fill us each with your Spirit. That we would hear from you. We long to hear our Saviour Jesus, what he has to say and what it looks like to be his disciples. So we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, last week we had a great sermon, didn't we, from Richard Goscombe. And in that was that huge moment in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus asks his disciples that very personal question. Do you remember the question? It was, "Who do you say I am?" Jesus asked his disciples. And Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." Now this morning, we're going to now see what it means for Jesus to be the Christ and what it will mean for anyone who chooses to follow him. So that's the two-part direction we're heading in this morning. And last week marked a turning point in the Gospel. That everything kind of up to that point, the events of the first eight chapters, they're all building up and helping us answer that big question, who is this? And now the next eight chapters focus on, well, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? And so that's where we'll begin this morning. But I actually want to spend a bit more time on the second part, that question of what does it mean to follow Jesus? So that's where we're heading. But first, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? Well, last week when Peter said, "You, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Messiah," he had it right, but he also had it wrong. Because straight after that declaration, Jesus then says that he must suffer, be rejected and killed. And immediately Peter grabs Jesus and takes Jesus aside to rebuke him. And that's because, well, we guess that Peter had in mind this dominant, powerful, victorious Messiah come to gather the Jews, lead him into battle and to freedom. And so Peter says to Jesus, "Jesus, you can't die. You're not going to die," right? And we've got to be honest, which one of us wouldn't be thinking the exact same thing as Peter there, right? This is, you, Jesus, you are God the Son. You can't die, right? If something bad happens, just zap everyone laser beams, all right? It's, you're God. You can't die. So I think we'd be thinking the same, but Jesus then says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Right? Which feels like a bit of an overreaction, sounds a bit harsh. But remember back in chapter 1, after Jesus' baptism, he heads out into the wilderness where Satan tempts Jesus. And he tempts Jesus to be the exact kind of king and leader that Peter had in mind here. Which is why, again and again and again, in chapter 8, chapter 9 and chapter 10, the three chapters we're looking at this morning, on three separate occasions, Jesus will repeat this conversation almost word for word. He'll say to his disciples that he must suffer, he must be rejected, and he must die. Right? Jesus must die. He is the Christ, he is the Messiah, but his victory will come through suffering, rejection, and death. There'll be no salvation without sacrifice, no life without death. The Christ must die. And even though Peter had it wrong, in the end, how Jesus lived and died would actually now define how Peter would live and die. Because like his Saviour before him, Peter would then go on to suffer and be rejected and ultimately killed for the sake of Jesus. Which might feel shocking that he would be prepared to do that, but maybe not so shocking given what Jesus says next, right? Because at the height of Jesus' popularity, the crowds are swarming. He does the unthinkable, right? His marketing team would have a meltdown because he then now reveals the reality of what it will mean to follow him, to come after him. And what he says it's not easy to hear, right? What we're looking at today, but it's important. We need to talk about this. We've been following Jesus' story for a time now, and maybe you've been asking that question, who is this, right? That is what the crowds were doing. That is what the disciples were doing. And that's what Mark's been inviting us to do as we read. Who is this Jesus? And now at this turning point, just as Jesus reveals his identity as the Christ and what that will mean for him, well, then he now also reveals what it will mean for anyone who chooses to follow him. And what we'll see is that there's an initial coming to Jesus and finding faith in him, and that is free. But then there's a following after Jesus, and that involves great cost. Verse 34, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. In the first century, the cross, it was a symbol of death. Okay, to die on a cross, it was a horrific, horrible thing. In our day, we make cross-shaped jewelry. Right? For us, it's an image of salvation. It might be a nice thing. In the first century, it was an instrument of death. So when Jesus says to the crowd, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross, what he's saying is, if you want to follow me, then die. Right? Not literally, please hear me, not literally, but figuratively. Right? Die. Die to yourself. Die to your worldly pursuits and passions. Die to comfort. Die to sin and self-centeredness. And at this point in Jesus' story, the disciples, they didn't know it, or they didn't want to believe it, but Jesus himself would do exactly that. Deny himself, take up the cross, and he would die. He would die to offer us life. And so now Jesus is saying, I want you to know, I'm going to lay down my life to die for you. And in my death, I'm going to give you eternal life, forgiveness of sin, joy unspeakable, and that is all free. My gift to you, because I love you, and I want to save you, and I want you to come and be with me forever. I know that there's no other way. And so I'm choosing, I will do this for you. My life, my death, for your salvation. And that's all grace. That's grace. But now, Jesus is saying, I want you to know then what it will mean to follow, to be my disciple, to come after me. And it will mean death for you too, he's saying. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. If you're here this morning and you call yourself a follower of Jesus, I wonder, what does that mean for you? Have a think. Honestly, what does it mean for you to call yourself a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? How does it factor in to who you are, how you live your life? Is it a big deal for you? Is it an everyday, every conversation, every decision type thing? Is it a Sunday morning, once a week kind of thing? Now, for me, I hear that description from Jesus of what it means to follow him. And honestly, I think there's times when I'm glad I'm saved by grace. Right? Because there's no way I'm doing that, Jesus. You are asking for everything, and I don't want to give that. Right? But there are times when I do. I want to give Jesus everything. He deserves everything. He is worthy of all of my time, my energy, my life, everything. There's times I want to follow Jesus in that deny myself, take up my cross and follow him in everything kind of way. But also then I struggle to know what this looks like practically, right? Because Jesus, his words here, they're so extreme. It makes me think I've got to do something extreme in response. But what? What does it look like? And so I want to hopefully point out some three insights in the rest of this section that will help us build a picture of what it means to follow Jesus. And firstly, I think in this, he's calling us to die. Jesus is calling us to die to vanity. So in chapter 9, the disciples, they're having an argument. And Jesus asks, what are you arguing about? And it's a familiar story, you may know it. They're arguing about which one of them is the greatest, right? Who's the best? But did you know that this argument takes place immediately after Jesus tells his disciples for the second time that he must suffer, be rejected, and then killed? And in the next breath, they're fighting about which one of them's the best. Right? In chapter 10, James and John come to Jesus saying, we want you to do whatever we ask, Jesus. We want you to let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink? In other words, can you do what I do? And they say, yes, we can, Jesus. Oh, okay, James and John, you can be Jesus, can you? Right, that's how I'd be thinking. And of course, when the disciples hear that, well, they're not happy about this request either. What about us? Where's our seats going to be? But again, what I want us to notice is that this also comes immediately after Jesus has told the disciples for the third time that he must suffer, be rejected, and killed. Can you see that? We're getting a bit of a glimpse as to where the disciples are at this point, with understanding who Jesus is, why he's come, and what is just around the corner. The crucifixion. We're seeing a little bit into their hearts. It seems as though they thought that following Jesus would be their ticket to greatness. Right? That Jesus was going to bring them recognition and status and glory. And on one hand, we can understand this desire for recognition. We live in a culture obsessed with image and status and beauty. But we're probably not looking to Jesus to help us climb the social ladder in our day, right? Which might mean the reverse, the opposite for us. Rather than wanting to be seen with Jesus, we'd rather maybe avoid being associated with Jesus in case it might damage our reputation. And we see the disciples maybe using Jesus to fuel their vanity. Our risk is that we might want to avoid or be ashamed of Jesus to protect our vanity. On both those occasions, Jesus, he calls the disciples together and says, whoever wants to be first must be the very last and servant of all. For the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is saying to his disciples, I have come to give my life, to die. And if you want to follow after me, then it's time you died too. To yourself, your vanity, your ambition, your worldly pursuits, to find your life and your worth and your purpose in me, rather than that image and worldly status and glory. Next, Jesus calls us to die to gain. In chapter 10, Mark recounts a story where the rich young man comes to Jesus and asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus begins with the Ten Commandments, and the man jumps in, yep, all these I've kept since I was a boy. And then Jesus looks at the man and with love says to him, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give it all away to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. It's similar to what he said to the disciples, to this rich young man. It's time You died to your riches, your worldly wealth, to come follow me and find your life and your identity and your security in me. In chapter 8, just after Jesus says, take up your cross, he says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? It might sound harsh or cruel what Jesus says to this rich young man here, but Mark tells us that Jesus spoke these words in love for him, because ultimately he knows that only he, Jesus, can offer this guy true riches, true wealth, true life that will last for eternity. I've been thinking about what Jesus might say to me. If I were to come to Jesus like the rich young man and ask Jesus, what must I do to get into heaven? And if, like the rich young man, I tried to point out all the good things that I do to try and justify my way in, well, what would Jesus then say to me? Because the Bible is clear, isn't it? It's only faith in Jesus that is our way into heaven. That is why Jesus has come. That is why he must now die. But like the rich young man, is there something that I'm trusting in more than Jesus? Is there something that I'm living for more than Jesus? Is there one thing I lack? After spending time with Richard Goscombe over the past week, I've been thinking that, you know, maybe if Jesus, I was to have that conversation, I wonder if Jesus would say something like, one thing you lack, Punch. Get rid of your surfboards, pack your bags. I want you and Tara to go and live and work somewhere where I can have all of you. What about you? Right, if you were to picture yourself with Jesus, and if you were to ask him that question, what must I do, Jesus? What would he then say to you? Would he look you in the eye and with love for you say something like, one thing you lack? Switch off your smartphone, your iPad, your social media accounts, and switch on to the people around you. One thing you lack. Cancel your travel plans. I want you to spend that time and that money on me and my kingdom. One thing you lack. I want you to quit your job and go and find a job that doesn't consume all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, because I want them. One thing you lack. Stop making excuses. Stop being afraid, stop being ashamed, and start sharing the good news about me. Your friends and your family, they need me more than they need your friendship. Not easy to hear, right? But do you remember how the story ends for the rich young man? He goes away sad because he had great wealth and Jesus told him to give it all away. Wealth, possessions, family, friends, career, comfort, dreams, desires. If it is above Jesus, it's an idol and it needs to be put in its place. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's pointing out that one thing and he is calling us to be ruthless with it. In chapter 9, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Right, it's hyperbole, but this is how Jesus wants his disciples to deal with sin. He says, cut it off, gouge it out. He doesn't sugarcoat it. Following him will be costly, but just as with the rich young man, Jesus speaks these words in love to us because he knows it's ultimately for our good. Why is that? Well, Tim Keller puts it like this. If you have a rat problem in your house, you don't keep the rat happy, leave food out for it, right? You take away all of its opportunities to survive, you hunt it down and you kill it. You want to get rid of that rat, right? In the same way, the sin in our lives is like a rat, a plague, an evil, gnawing away, wrecking relationships, breeding fear and frustration and envy and pride and bitterness and hatred and ultimately death. Right? You don't feed the rat, you kill it. Jesus is saying it's time to put it to death so that we might start living, which is our final insight. Jesus calls us to die so that we might truly live. Because the ironic but incredible truth is that the best thing you can do for your family, your friends, in your home, in your workplace, in any part of your life, is to take up your cross, deny yourself and live for Jesus. Because it means that husbands will die to themselves to love their wives as Jesus does. The best I can be for my wife Tara is to die to myself and love her as Jesus does. And wives die themselves to love their husbands as Jesus does. Parents, their children, children, parents. Employees die to themselves to work hard, doing their best as if working for the Lord, because that is how He wants us to work, which is also how I think any boss would want their employees to work. Can you see it's good? And friends die to themselves to love their neighbour as themselves, which also, it'll be costly to do that, but it, again, is for our good, especially in our day. We live in this individualistic, technology-driven, social media-obsessed culture, but it is failing us, isn't it? The experts are telling us we are connected with people all over the world, but we are disconnected right here, where it matters most. So many people feel isolated and lonely, lacking those vital, supportive, life-giving relationships that we not only need to survive, but to thrive. Now, what Jesus is calling us to in our friendships, it may be costly, but it's so good for us and for the people around us. And as a church, if we die to ourselves, we will be all about Jesus. You know, to honour Him, to worship Him. When we gather here each week and throughout the week on our own and in our growth groups, it won't be about me, but about Him. First and foremost, about Him, to see Him glorified, to love Him and to love each other with that love that He's first loved us with. Can you see that the best we can be is to die to ourselves and to live for Jesus? This week, I wonder, what might you do to hear Jesus' call and to respond and follow His way? You know, you might decide that when you get home from work or wherever, before you tune out in front of the TV, take time to give attention and energy to your wife or your husband, your kids. You might decide to get in touch with a friend who you know could really use that extra support right now. I'm sure we can all think of someone like that. It might be that coffee date or the going out to golf or the beach or whatever you're doing with friends in the coming week. Is God providing you with an opportunity to take the conversation beneath the surface, beyond cricket or footy or the bachelor, bachelorette, whatever we're talking about, to actually ask sincerely, how are you? How are you going? How's your life? How's your marriage? How's work? And if they're a Christian, how are you going following Jesus? You might decide to delete Facebook or Instagram off your phone so that when you're out, you can be fully present and engage with the people and the conversations going on around you. It might be that you decide to join work colleagues and head out for drinks so that you can invest in these people that God has placed in your life. You might spend the drive to growth group or to church praying so that God would provide someone whom you can be a blessing to that week. You know, to welcome someone, to pray with them, to open up and share something of your life that God has been teaching you or doing. It might be that you set your alarm 10 minutes early this week. So you begin each day with God, in his presence, in the word, in prayer. Now, we could easily come up with hundreds of things that we could be doing to throw off sin, to die to self, to live for Jesus. And trying to do all of them would be completely overwhelming. And that list I just rattled off might have been completely overwhelming. But even just one thing is a step in the right direction. And one thing will be costly, but good. Ultimately for our good, for our marriages, our families, our friendships, our church. And ultimately so good because it is all about shining a light in darkness to point each other and our friends and family to Jesus, that they might see him and glorify him. Now, when a criminal was condemned and sentenced to crucifixion, that's to carry the cross through the city before friends, family, enemies, before everyone. It was the ultimate experience of shame. Before then, they would die on a cross horrifically. For the condemned criminal, it was deserved and it was forced on them. But Jesus was innocent. He was completely innocent. And yet he voluntarily took up the cross. He was the Son of God. He could have pulled out at any moment easily. But he willingly took the cross, the humiliation, the shame, and the pain. Why? It was for the sake of others. Right? It was for us, for you and for me. And that's how we're to live, following him. The best we can be is the person Jesus calls us to be. Denying ourselves to take up the cross and die to self and to live and follow Jesus. You know, there were 12 disciples, and we've heard a little bit of where they were at this point in the story. But in the end, they got it, didn't they? They got it and they denied themselves. They took up their cross. They followed Jesus and God used them to change the world. Right, if there's 200 people here this morning, I don't know, like 900 maybe, that call this church their home, can you imagine what God might do through us if each one of us here would each day be prepared to deny ourselves, take up the cross and live for Jesus? Can you imagine the impact that would have on the relationships and the community here, and the impact that would then have on our community in Manhai? The light that we would shine for the gospel here. How good. Do you want to see that? I'm going to lead us in prayer in a sec, but I want to give you a moment now just of quiet personal reflection, and then I'll pray. I want to give you a moment in reflection to hear what God and the Holy Spirit might be pressing into your heart and mind at the moment. I want you to think how Jesus, this call that he has given his disciples, how might you respond to that in this coming week, in this coming month, in the coming new year? Heavenly Father, we just want to praise you. You're our Creator, our God, and yet we can come to you as Father. We can know you intimately. We can have a relationship with you. And not because we deserve it, but because you are gracious and you are good and you are sacrificial. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his death. And we are sorry that it was our sin that led him to the cross. Yeah, we confess that we can so easily just get caught up in living for those one things in our lives that, you know, ultimately is an idol. Father, please forgive us. We thank you for Jesus' sacrifice. We thank you for the forgiveness of sin that we can know and receive in him. And we thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit and power to change. And we ask that that power be at work in our hearts. Please reveal to us the areas of our life where we need to deny ourselves. Please open up our eyes that we would take up our cross. We live for Jesus' glory, and we live to love and serve those around us just as he did. Father, the things that you are putting on our hearts and minds as we respond to Jesus' call, help us today and now to be resolved to be obedient. You know, we've heard this great challenge and this call from Jesus and what it means to be his disciple. Help us not to leave here and forget. That help us to hear his words and respond in obedience and faith. And Father, we pray that more and more we would be transformed into his image, that we would live in honour of him, to love him and to love those around us. We pray that we would be a light as we go out into our workplaces, our homes, schools, uni, wherever we are. And as we pray that our church would be a light here in Menai. And we pray this not for ourselves, not for our glory, but we pray for his glory. For the glory of your name, that people would come to know you, call you Father, come into your kingdom too. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.